The first reading is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God, our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello and good morning. My name is Adam Curtis. I'm on the staff here at St. Mary's, and it's a joy to be with you all here this morning. Please do keep Romans open as we come to God's word. And as we come, let's come in humility and in prayer. Dearest God, our Father in heaven, thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And as we come to it now, Father God, may it enlighten us. May it lead us and may it guide us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Does God's word ever bite? Does God's word ever bite? Are there certain parts of it you just don't really want to read? Are there certain books within it that you haven't looked at for years? Well, there are times when you do read those parts or delve into those books and you just do all you can not to think, not to meditate, not to dwell on what it says. Does God's word ever bite? And maybe you're new here today. It's your first time in St. Mary's. Welcome. This is a wonderful place to be, a great place to be. You're very welcome here. And maybe you've heard people say in the news and the media about how God, the Bible can be quite countercultural. Or maybe you've been running this race for a long time and you've been part of this church for a long time. And you can just find that there's parts of the Bible which you want to stay dusty. And I get that. I get that sense, that gnawing sense of part of God's word which particularly seems to cut like a knife deep into the heart. Does God's word ever bite you? And what does God have to say to us today as we come with the reality of who we are and our thoughts and our feelings about his word? What does he have to say to us today? Well, we land in the book of Romans. And we've been seeing over the last few weeks that the book of Romans, we have the apostle Paul is telling this early church about the treasure of the gospel. And the treasure of the gospel, it is like a diamond. It is like a diamond. That to really see how beautiful it is, to really understand this treasure, you have to put the diamond on a black cloth so that you can see how much it sparkles because of the darkness. And for us to understand how much of a treasure the gospel is, we have to understand the reality of human sin and of God's wrath against it. And then last week we saw how some people can say, yes, I agree. Sin is bad. God's wrath is good, but it's okay because I'm okay. And actually everyone needs to come to that realization that all people are in need of a spiritual heart transplant. We all need spiritual surgery. And now today, we come to Romans chapter 3. And as we come to Romans chapter 3, imagine, if you will, that we're in a debating chamber. Paul has been laying out the gospel in the previous chapters. He's been proclaiming it and he's been teaching it. But as he's been teaching it, people have been listening. People have been listening who don't like what he has to say. They hear him, and they're feeling particularly how his words are biting them, because they would consider themselves to have a spiritual heritage, to be spiritually privileged. And everything that Paul has to say, they disagree with. And so in this debating chamber, their first objection, we read in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So those who are objecting to Paul come from Judaism, they're Jewish people. And they're looking and they're hearing about the gospel. And they're like, actually, this gospel, it makes being spiritually privileged, it makes it worthless. Because suddenly to be spiritually privileged, it doesn't even save you from the wrath of God. And actually this gospel, it makes Judaism pointless. It seems to almost make the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be their God, that he would bless them, that he would give them a people and a land and bless them forever and his descendants. It seems to make that promise pointless. Why would God make that promise to Abraham? Why would God save those people? Why would God send them the prophets? The gospel seems to make the promises of God pointless. And maybe you've never quite thought about that objection in those sort of terms. But maybe you thought about why? Why is it that God didn't just go straight from the fall of Adam and Eve to Jesus? Why do we have all of the Old Testament? Why do we have all of that? Why doesn't it just go straight from Adam to Jesus? And then we immediately get Paul's response to this objection in verse 2. What value is that? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Actually, there is huge value in Judaism. There's huge value in this spiritual heritage and to be spiritually privileged. It is incredibly valuable. It gives you value, but it doesn't give you security. It gives you value because you have been entrusted with the very words of God himself. The maker of all has spoken to you. And that gives you great value because you know God's words. Words which King David says, your words are more precious than gold. They're much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But immediately the objectors are back on with verse 3. They come with their second objection. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now they're attacking the gospel, and they're attacking it because they're saying this gospel, Paul, makes God this gospel nullify God's faithfulness. And how could Paul's gospel, how could it nullify God's faithfulness? Well, because God, the argument would go, that God has made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And now suddenly, and that the promise was that God's going to bless Abraham and bless his descendants and be their God forever. Now suddenly it seems there's a catch. Oh, you're saying, Paul, that one of Abraham's descendants, that God isn't going to be their God forever unless only if they believe in Jesus. Suddenly you've got a catch there. Suddenly you're saying, oh, well, you've got to have this spiritual heart transplant. But I thought God was going to be our God forever. And thus, well, what if some people don't believe in Jesus? Is this promise that God has made to Abraham, is it then null and void? Is your gospel making God's promises null and void? And maybe you've never put the objection quite like that, but maybe you've thought about it in a different sort of term. Does it feel like the gospel, we have sort of two standards. You have the Old Testament standard and the New Testament standard, that there's an unequal sort of weight and a sort of balance, and God seems to almost change his mind in how he works and how he operates. Does he have two standards? But Paul immediately comes back to this opposition which claims that the gospel has made God's faithfulness null and void. And we hear his response in verse 4. Not at all. And that sort of statement is meant to invoke into our mind that sort of image of not in 1,000 years, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul here has a quote from Psalm 51. And Paul is using this quote as a psalm from Psalm 51 to prove why the gospel does not make God's faithfulness null and void. And the logic of the argument works like this. Psalm 51 was said by David, by King David. King David is a descendant of Abraham. He is an heir of all that was promised to Abraham. But King David was an unfaithful man. He was unfaithful to God because of his affair that he had with Bathsheba. He was unfaithful to God when he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And in his unfaithfulness to God, Psalm 51 reveals David crying out for mercy. It reveals David's need for mercy. David was unfaithful. He needed mercy, and he needed God's mercy so that he could be part, a forgiven part of the people of God again, and live under the blessing of Abraham's covenant again. He needed God's mercy to experience that blessing. And thus, David's unfaithfulness is seen from Psalm 51 not to nullify God's faithfulness in his promise. And so thus, in exactly the same way, those who are spiritually privileged, they, when they refuse to accept Jesus Christ, they do not nullify God's faithfulness Instead, they demonstrate their own need for his mercy. They demonstrate their need for his mercy. But immediately, they're coming back with their next objection in verse 5. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And hear that argument which they're sort of shouting at Paul. It's like the gospel, they're saying, makes sin necessary and is a benefit for God. The gospel makes sin necessary. And it makes sin necessary because suddenly you need humans to sin so that we can see God's righteousness in sending his son Jesus Christ, and we can see his glory in how he saves us. Suddenly then you need us to sin so we can see God's glory. But if you need us to sin under this gospel, Paul, then how on earth is it right that God might judge us? How is it right for God to judge us if he needs our sin? And then immediately, Paul then shoots back his response. And he shows why this line of logic is just ridiculous. It is a ridiculous line of logic. And he makes this his argument by basically repeating his point three times. And it's circular logic. And as the logic circles down, you see why it is ridiculous what is being thrown at him. And the first point is by stating, okay, your argument is, my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, and so thus God requires my righteousness. It's the same thing as saying, if I lie, then we see that God is truthful and how glorious he is. And that is the same thing as saying, my evil will result in good because God gets glorified. And then he stops his line of argument there, because actually you don't need to go any further. Because once a line of argument rests on trying to justify evil, once you're trying to justify evil, you demonstrate why it is a pointless argument. Because whenever you try to justify evil, you're always in the wrong. Verses 1 to 7 was rooted us in that, verse 1 to 8, sorry, rooted us in that debating chamber. But now in verse 9, we're sort of stepping back. We're stepping back out of the debating chamber. And we're now entering into a courtroom. The argument is done. And we're sort of waiting for a judgment to be made. And as we step back into this courtroom, we come back to that original objection in verse 9. Paul circles back in on it before he makes his judgment. Verse 9. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Do the spiritually privileged, those of spiritual heritage, do they have an advantage? No advantage. Value, yes, they have the word of God, but no advantage. And why no advantage? Well, because all are under the power of sin. Jews and Gentiles alike, the privileged and the unprivileged alike, all are under the power of sin. Cast your mind back a few weeks to when John was taking us through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we had a really helpful image of the suppression of truth. Because that is what the power of sin is. The power of sin, it brings about the suppression of truth. And the image we had there was of how when you're in a pool and you've got a beach ball, you're in a swimming pool with a beach ball, and you sometimes just want to push the beach ball down, but eventually it always pops back up and then you push it back down. And the power of sin to bring about the suppression of truth is those moments in life where we see part of the glory of God. Where we're walking in the countryside and we see the splendor of creation. Or we see the wonder of a setting sun and all the colors filling the sky. And as we see the splendor, we see part of God's glory and we can acknowledge it. And then we push the beach ball down and we suppress the truth and we think that all of reality is focused on me. Or there are moments when we're holding a newborn baby. And we're just filled with awe and wonder at the creation of life and the fact that there is life at all in this universe. And our hearts can do nothing else except for praise the glory of God in who he is. And then we suppress the truth by pushing it down, and we think that once again, we, that I, am the center of reality. That is the power of sin. It suppresses the truth, which is so self-evident in all that we can see and smell and hear and think and feel. That is the reality of the power of sin. And all are under this power. And then in verse 10, we sort of hear about how the power of sin corrupts and corrupts completely. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The wickedness, the foolishness, the total power of the power of sin is so vicious that it corrupts and it ruins the relationship which was meant to be most natural to us, which was meant to be most obvious to us. It corrupts our very relationship with God so that no one seeks him, so that no one is right before him, so that no one understands, and that no one is good. Over the summer, one of the last things I did when I was in Sidcup was I went to go and see the Barbie movie. And I've even wearing my pink socks today in loyalty to it. Now, I've got to say, I loved it. I thought it was so funny. I haven't laughed that much in a movie for a long, long, long time. But what's quite interesting about the Barbie movie, even though it's filled with silliness, it also has quite a few poignant moments within it. And there's a particular poignant moment where Barbie is trying to work out what she's here for, why she exists, what she's made for. And in this moment where the whole film just sort of slows down and you zoom in on Barbie and everything becomes very quiet, you have the words of Billie Eilish, the songwriter, sort of playing over the top. And these are some of those words. When did it end? All the enjoyment. I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend. It's not what he's made for. But what was I made for? And I think that moment in Barbie is poignant, not because we're watching a toy trying to understand why they exist, but because that moment speaks into the very heart of the human condition. That we as people are longing to know what we were made for. The power of sin suppresses the truth so that we do not know what we were made for. That we were made to know God. And as sin suppresses the truth and has corrupted the most natural relationship we could have ever experienced, it also corrupts us from our heads to our toes and back again. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The power of sin corrupts us. It's corrupted our throats and our tongues and our lips and our mouths. It's corrupted our feet and our ways and our eyes. From our head to our toes and back again, we are corrupted. We are all corrupted. We are all ruined. We are all totally depraved. We are all in need. And then we hit Paul's verdict upon these people in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held to accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We hear how actually everyone, Jew, Gentile, privileged, unprivileged, man, woman, everyone is under the law and everyone is silent. No one has anything to say. They hear these words of God's judgment upon them and they are silent. They have no defense to give. And they have no defense because those who are spiritually privileged had the word of God. And thus they have known that what they have done is wrong. But also those who are spiritually unprivileged, who do not have the word of God, God's law was written on their heart and is experienced in their conscience. So that through the acts that they do, they too know that what they have done is wrong. And so thus all people stand before God and they have nothing to say. And in their nothing to say, we hear God's righteous words of judgment upon them. But as we meditate on these heavy words, and chapter 3 is heavy, these last three sermons have been heavy. As we meditate on these heavy words, what is God saying to us here today in Maidenhead? What is God saying to us today? Let my law show you what you need. Let my law show you what you need. One of my prized possessions is a Torah scroll with biblical Hebrew upon it. And I just think, isn't that so beautiful? So beautiful. You may look at it later, but please don't roll it out because it takes a long time to put back together. God entrusted his word to the spiritually privileged. He gave them his word and he did it for a reason. He gave them the law for a reason. The law acts. It acts like an X-ray device over our hearts. And the law shows us what our hearts are really like. The law shows us what we need. That everyone is under the law. That everyone is under the power of sin. And that everyone needs a spiritual heart transplant. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who's an older, much wiser, more mature Christian than I. And we were having a very deep heart-to-heart conversation. And within this heart-to-heart conversation, he was talking to me about a particular area of sin that he was struggling with and has struggled with for a long time. And he said, as he's speaking about it, he can sort of see it. It's like this thing which hangs in front of his eyes. And he was very emotional as he was talking about this and how he's overwhelmed with shame because of it. And how this word of the Lord has cut him. And now he's filled with shame. But what was particularly poignant about this conversation is even though he was overwhelmed speaking about this thing in front of his eyes, the thing which brought tears flowing down his face was when the conversation moved from his sin and his shame and onto his Father who is in heaven. And when it moved and how his Father in heaven looks at him. Not as a naughty schoolboy who needs to be thrown into his bedroom with the key locked and the key thrown away. But how his Father in heaven looks at him and out of love has sent his one and only Son to die to save him. And looks at him now as a precious Son. Because God's word, it tells us what we need. It tells us what we need. And the good news is, that this word that bites us is the same word that heals us. The good news is that this word that tells us that we have a broken heart is the same word which takes us to the surgeon who can replace it. The good news is that this word of God's law, which shows us our sin, is the same word which shows us the face of our Savior. The good news is that this word, which tells us that we are sinners, that no one seeks, that no one understands, that no one is righteous before him, is the same word which tells us how we can have faith in Jesus Christ. And that those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that he is risen from the dead, then that they will stand before him and will be declared righteous, righteous, righteous. That is the good news. So let us, let God's word, God's law, act as that x-ray on our heart and show us what we need. And what does that look like for us today here in Maidenhead? Well, maybe for some of us today, it looked like taking the Ten Commandments or taking the Sermon on the Mount and actually meditating on these words. These strong words which can bite. And meditating on the darkness so that we might run to the light and understand the beauty of the treasure which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of us it's today, it's about taking that which is dark and bringing it into the light. Taking that which is hidden and we've never told anyone about and confessing that to a Christian brother or sister who's mature in the Lord Jesus and letting that person minister the gospel to us. God never made us to walk this road alone, but always made us to walk it in the context of family. Or maybe God is saying that there is a particular thing which needs to be repented of. Or maybe God is saying, hold fast to the promises which are won in Jesus Christ, that you stand before him as righteous, righteous, righteous. Whatever God is saying to us today, let us, let God's law tell us what we need. Let's spend a moment just meditating on Romans chapter 3, and then I'll close in prayer. Oh, dearest God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thank you that you have given us your law and that your law shows us what we need. Help us, Father God, to meditate on it, to read it, to know it, so that we might see ourselves more clearly, and in seeing ourselves more clearly, might run more quickly to the cross and find forgiveness and find grace, and find a spiritual heart transplant. In the name of your precious Son, amen.